or those who have ears to hear, let us hear. So our text this morning is going to be found in Isaiah chapter 47. That'll be our text for our time together. I know that you've been spending time in the book of Acts. I took time last night and listened to Tim's sermon last week just to have a context for where you've been. And I know that you've just finished a time considering the Jerusalem Council and how God's people often struggle in this place of tension. And there are so many things that pull at us and pull on us, but there is a tremendous testimony to be shared in a world that is broken when people can find unity. And that's one of the things that was rediscovered in the Jerusalem Council, is something that can bring us together and serve as a testimony to the world. And so we're not going to go quite in that direction, but we are going to continue to reflect in the theme that has been Tim's focus over the past several weeks, and that is a sent church. And what does it mean to be a sent church? But we're going to do that from the perspective of the prophet Isaiah. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, invite you to turn to Isaiah 43, and we'll begin in verse 1. I'll be reading out of the New Revised Standard Version because that's the one I've got. So if you have a different translation, invite you to follow along as best you are able. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, in verse 2, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as a ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I gave people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Let us pray. God, we come before you with humble hearts, listening for your voice, echoing in your sacred word. Speak to us today, we pray. May we not be blind to your presence. May we not be deaf or hard of hearing. To your invitation for our lives. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, our Lord. Amen. Isaiah is well known for having powerful texts, chapters that stand out. In fact, chapter 42, the one preceding this one, is a familiar text used in the Gospels to describe Jesus himself. Throughout Isaiah, we find this integration of the story of Scripture, of the gospel itself. And once again, in this text, we hear the echoing tones of the work of God in the person of Jesus without ever mentioning his name. It's the story of God's people. It's our story. And what a powerful image that is presented to us in this text. It is a bold and beautiful description of God's intimate relationship with us. In verse 1, we hear it said that God is the one who created, beckoning back to the early stages of the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. We're reminded that we do not simply exist by chance, but through the intention and with the desire of God. Back to Adam and Eve in the garden, God got this whole thing started with us in mind. God created us. God formed us. Unlike the other aspects of creation where God simply spoke them into existence, we are told again in the book of Genesis that God is intimately and personally involved in the existence of human beings formed from the dust of the earth. A personal divine touch. A people created in the image of God. The psalmist picks up on this in Psalm 139 and verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Jeremiah also picks up on this image, speaking of God's intimate knowledge of us from the very beginning. Not simply something that happened once so long ago, but something that God is actively involved in even to this day. We are created, we are formed, and then we find this word. We have been redeemed. An Old Testament scholar by the name of Walter Brueggemann refers to this word as carrying a family intervention sort of tone, where one family member intercedes and stands in the gap for another in order to secure their well-being. God didn't just simply create and form and then leave us be. God stayed connected to us and to our story and invites us into God's very story and intervenes on our behalf for our good and for His glory. But the text doesn't stop there. Still in verse 1, God says, I have called you by name, and you are mine. One scholar referred to this as perhaps an adoption formula of God redeeming and making His own you and me. While perhaps it may in fact be an adoption formula, it certainly is a reflection of God's intimate and personal knowledge of God's people. Not just speaking to a collective, not just simply referencing the fact that we were formed, we were created, we have been redeemed from a communal standpoint, but no, God's knowledge and relationship with us goes down to the very person, knowing each and every one of us by name. For we are precious in His sight. I love that phrase in verse 4. We get a sense of the affection that God has set on us. Honored. Now, when I read this word, I had to pause just for a moment because I thought, that just sounds strange. You are precious in my sight and you are honored. I think in our day and age, we think about somebody having some sort of honored position or status that borders somewhere along the line of celebrity status. Well, I'm honored to meet you. We reach for our cell phone in order to take a selfie. My family and I, we were down in Waco, Texas, eating at a restaurant, and we were having barbecue, and all of a sudden, they went with us, but all of a sudden, my mom said, "Is that Chip Gaines?" Where? Why, yes, it is. And then all of a sudden, my wife was like, where are you going? I'm like, well, I'm going to go get a picture. He's like, can we go? So we have a picture of Chip Gaines. Like, excuse me, I know you're halfway through a Frito chili pie, but can we get a picture? Sure. And he even held my cell phone. Honored. I don't think it's quite like that when it comes to God's relationship with us. But we are honored in God's sight, in God's eyes, because God has lifted us up and extended to us a dignity which was lost along the way. Created in the image of God, broken, marred, and sinful, and yet lifted up, reestablished, precious in God's sight. Why? And I have to tell you, this phrase in verse 4 is one that ought to cause us to just stop in our tracks. Because I love you. For some, that's an easy word to say. For many, that's a hard word to hear. In fact, so often we want to almost dismiss it. Yes, 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 I love you too. We reciprocate it quickly in order to move on from it. But I want us to slow down and hear it again. You are precious in my sight and honored. And I love you. Augustine said that our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. So I would ask us to pause just for a moment. Pause to be in the presence of one who created and formed and redeemed and called and honored and loved his very own. And yet God didn't just do this so long ago. God didn't simply do this in relationship with Israel and Jacob. God is doing it still. Indeed, he is one who created, formed, redeemed, called, honored, and loved. But God is also one who is actively creating, who actively forms, who's actively redeeming, who is actively calling, who is actively instilling honor and dignity back into people's lives, and one who actively and presently loves us. And it is no small thing to be the object of God's affection. This was not simply written of This is not simply God's story written into the pages of Israel's history. This is God's very person participating and sharing in our lives. This is what God does. And this is who God is. God is our Emmanuel, the one who is with us. Not casually, but profoundly so. Intimately so, personally so. And if you need to hear it directly, it's said in verse 2, I will be with you. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear things like this, there's a part of me that feels like it just might be too good to be true. It sounds disconnected from everyday life, where sickness looms, where war devastates, where divisions persist, where fears rise, and where hope fades. But I want us to see something, and I believe that God wants us to see something in this text this morning. The God who loves does so in the face of life's hardship and chaos. It is not a story that stands in contrast to human history. It is a story that stands firmly in the midst of human history. Verse 2, we hear it said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. Though you pass through waters and rivers, I will be with you. They will not overwhelm. When you walk through the fire and the flame, you will not be burned or consumed." God is with God's very own. God is with God's people, and God is with us in the midst of the trials and the difficulties of life. In verses 3 through 7, we hear Isaiah reference back to the days of Egypt. In verses 14 through 21 in this chapter, which we did not read, he references their time in exile in Babylon. This is not just a metaphorical image of life's difficulties. This is a people who has known hardship both in the past and in the present. They are facing certain uncertainty. And in the presence of nations that enslave or nations that lead into exile, this is what God has to say. In verse 3, God says, "I will ransom you, and I will make a way. Though you are scattered, I will gather you." Twice in this text, God tells us, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And despite our efforts to present ourselves as fully sufficient human beings, confident to make decisions on our own behalf and on behalf of those whom we love, we must confess that fear comes easily at times. There's so much that threatens us, that pushes on us. There's so much that looms and lurks in the shadows. But in the presence of a world full of uncertainty, we are invited to remember the one whose perfect love casts out fears, the one whose love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and the one whose love never ends. God's love does not exempt us from life's difficulty and pain. Instead, it overcomes it. And perhaps that's the greatest truth in the gospel. Consider the cross of Jesus. The one who is the very embodiment of God divine, God eternal, the Son, who demonstrates the love of the Father, encounters the full experience of sin, brokenness, and death. Just think of the story. Political leadership, Pontius Pilate, doesn't even know what truth is and mockingly declares it, cynically declares it. Religious institutions that are corrupt, the masses that seem to sway with the wind. One day, they're celebrating, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And a few days later, crucify him. And in exchange for the only begotten, we will take Barabbas, an insurrectionist, perhaps a murderer. We choose violence over unfailing love. Even our closest relationships. When the friend of Jesus betrays him and the others forsake him and even deny him. When his body is broken, when he's put on public display, shamefully presented before a world of indifference. He simply says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We see in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that God's love, the one who is love embodied, enters into the sinfulness, the brokenness, the violence, and even death. And God's love overcomes it all. When the friends and family of Jesus laid his body in the tomb, I'm sure in their minds they thought the words that Jesus spoke, it is finished. They didn't gather with an expectation that Sunday morning would change everything. They had thought all was lost. And why wouldn't it be? They had experienced the hardship and difficulty of this world, and they had the audacity to allow themselves to hope. And once again, they were disappointed. And yet in Jesus, hope never dies, and love never fails. You and I are not exempt from life's difficulty and pain, but we are loved, and we have hope in the one who is love and in the one who has overcome. So what is our response to all of this? Perhaps it's easy for us to come into a familiar place and perhaps to hear a somewhat familiar tale. But this is no simple message. It is the story of God. So what is our response to this? Well, I would hope that at some level we experience gratitude. Maybe somewhere within our own hearts we feel a little uncomfortable. I'm not for sure how I feel with such a declaration of love. I feel unworthy. I feel unsure how to respond to this. Now, I grew up in a family where the words, I love you, were not spoken often. In fact, my dad turns 80 this year, and anytime I talk to him on the phone, I always say, love you, Dad. Good to talk with you. And he just says, you too. Thanks. It's become almost a game to see if I can get him to say the words. Love you, Dad. Love you. And almost whispers. I'm like, sorry, what'd you say? Cut out just for a second. Well, it's good talking. Almost had him. God doesn't waver. God doesn't whisper. God has put God's story on display. Though we may be uncomfortable in some parts of our own lives and we're not for sure how to receive it, I would hope at some level we also encounter gratitude. Because you and I have been loved. In a way that words struggle to communicate. How do you say this out loud in a way that resonates deep within? And indeed, we are grateful. What is our response? Well, I hope it's gratitude. And I hope our response includes worship. The declaration of our love back to the Father. Worship, our declaration that glory belongs to the Son. our worship, inviting the indwelling of God's Spirit in our lives, gathering around table, remembering, being nourished by, and finding strength in the one whose body was broken and whose blood was shed, whose life was poured out, and whose love fills us from top to bottom. I hope it's worship. But there's something in this particular passage that is made clear. If you still have your Bibles open, I want you to look over to verse 10. Verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." Skip down to verse 12. "I declared and saved and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, you are my witnesses, says the Lord." So what is our response to this declaration of God's love? Do we express our gratitude? Yes. Do we gather as a community of faith in worship? Do we come to the table and remember? Yes. But we are also to be the witnesses. We are to bear testimony to this great love, not because we are exceptional in our own right. In fact, if you look up at verse 8, "Bring forth the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears." He's not talking about the nations. He's talking about Israel itself. At the end of chapter 42, and also at the end of this chapter, God brings a scathing critique against God's own people and says, "Listen, I have displayed my love for you for generations, and you have been blind and deaf. You didn't even bother to worship. You didn't even bother to give thanks. And I didn't stop because my love never fails. But despite your deficiencies as a people, despite our deficiencies as a people, God invites us to be part of sharing this story. We don't always see what we need to see. We're not always listening and paying attention. And God says it's okay. It doesn't excuse you. Well, I just don't know what to say. You don't have to know what to say. You just need to do one of these. You just need to point to the one who has already placed his love on display for the world. I love the story in John's gospel of the blind man who was healed. They asked him, "How did this happen?" He was brought on trial. How did this happen? They even brought his parents in. "Tell us, how can this possibly be?" They said, "Ask him." I love his response. "All I know is once I was blind, but now I see. It's all I got. All I know is once I was lost, and now I'm found. All I know is once we were not a people, and now we're a people. All I know is once I was lost in shame, trying to prop myself up with self-sufficiency. And now I know that none of that matters. Because love has overcome it all." We are to be witnesses, not because of our sound theology and exemplary lives. We are witnesses because there is no other Savior. There is no one who walks with us and loves us like God does. So what is our response? It is to share good news. that God doesn't flinch in the face of a difficult world, that God doesn't shy away from the brokenness of our own lives. God steps into the middle of it in order to redeem it and to make it new and to provide a way. We know that the way is Jesus. But what will our response be? I want to share one more thing with you and then I'll close. In Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, we are introduced to Mark's telling of the resurrection of Jesus. The women go to the tomb in order to participate in the embalming processes, wondering who will roll the stone away so that they could gain entrance to the tomb itself, only to discover that the stone was already rolled away. And inside, no Jesus. A messenger, an angel, who says, "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Yes, we are. He's not here. He's risen. Go and tell his disciples. This is what Mark 16:8 says. It says they were shaken by this story. And quote, "They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." May the words of Isaiah and the message of the God who loves us be spoken yet again. Do not be afraid. Let us pray. God, we come before you, expressing our gratitude participating in worship. But as we prepare to leave here in a few moments, may we hear the invitation that is ever before us to be your witnesses, to tell our stories, but more importantly, to tell yours. God, you know the world needs to hear it. And so often we too need to be reminded. Because though we scarcely say it aloud, we are at times afraid. For life is full of uncertainty. But this we know, that you are with us, that you love us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And one day, oh, one day, you will make all things new. And between this day and that day, you will make a way. So let us follow Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And may he lead us to life abundant and life eternal. It's in his name we pray. Amen.